before the break, we introduced the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians, because we are looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. We indicated that there are various ways scholars relate this chapter to the preceding and what follows, because of the fact there's no connecting word at the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 9. And so, for us, we indicated that this 9th chapter is a digression necessary to assuage any surprise from some in Corinth regarding the apostle's willingness to forgo his right to be supported by the Corinthians. Now, this digression is necessary to support his message of the previous chapter, chapter 8, where a believer's right should not trump over love for other believers. Now, nonetheless, the 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 through 14, is concerned with two major issues. Issue number one, Paul's apostleship. Issue number two, his rights as an apostle. And those rights means include the right of support and his rights of marriage. Now, the apostle defends his apostleship as we summarize the first 14 verses. We say that verses 1 and 1 through 3, that he defended his apostleship. And in verses 4 through 14, he defended his rights, right of support, and right of marriage. So based on the apostle's defense, we derive then the message that we have here in his defense, gave us this message. That message we said is that ministers of the gospel of Christ have right of support from believers. So we emphasize that failure on any part of a believer to support the ministry of God's word is living in disobedience. So we then move to focus on the defense of Paul's apostleship in chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. And we indicated that that section contains four rhetorical questions fired in rapid procession by the apostle. Now, these questions are given in negative forms. And so, we say that it really implies a very strong positive statement. And that is why one English version, the contemporary English version, merely just translated the questions in terms of statements. Now, we also indicated during the first half that it's difficult to understand the reason for the question, am I free of verse 1? Am I free? So, we said that, well, it's likely that the apostle was concerned with the right to be supported by the Corinthians or by the church at large, and that's what was the reason for his question. Now, the apostle was concerned that some in Corinth questioned his apostleship. Some in Corinth have done so maybe because they may have said that Paul was not an apostle in the sense of the 12 in Jerusalem. Now, the apostle stated that Christ, in response, he stated that Christ commissioned him, asking the question, we say, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? So his question implies that he met one of the two conditions the Holy Spirit stated through Apostle Peter regarding the person that will replace or take the position of Judas Iscariot, and those two conditions, that the person must have been with the Lord Jesus Christ from the beginning of his ministry. That is what is described as the baptism of John, and has also seen the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Now the apostle, did not meet all the two, but he met one of these. Now so, he in a sense is not an apostle in the sense of the 12, but he is an apostle in a class by himself, so to say. But he is also someone that has something in common with the 12, in that they were commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ, so was Paul. Of course, they saw the literal resurrected Christ, but he saw him in a vision. So the apostle indicates that in part of his argument is that the existence of the church in Corinth proves his apostleship. So what he was really saying to them is that it is through his ministry that the local church in Corinth exists. Now we mentioned before the break that yes, it exists because these people were the elect. But that being an elect does not mean automatically you're saved until you actually hear the gospel and believe in it. And so only by hearing the gospel can a person be saved. And that's the point we made and cited Romans chapter 10 verse 17. And that's where we stopped before the break. Romans chapter 10 verse 17. So we come back to it. Romans 10 verse 17 reads, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. So anyway, the apostles fourth question then to the Corinthians is simply to make the point that he functioned as an apostle of Jesus Christ because his ministry was responsible for the founding of the local church in Corinth. Now the founding of the church in Corinth was done through Jesus Christ, no doubt, Paul's genuine agent. Now it is this fact the apostle then recognized in the last phrase of 1 Corinthians 9 verse 1. Look at that last phrase. It says, in the Lord. In the Lord. Now this phrase appears again in verse 2. However, its usage in verse 1 indicates that the result of the apostles' ministry in Corinth was through Jesus Christ. So it is our assertion that the fourth question of the apostle was intended to convey to the Corinthians that their local church was founded and that they are believers in Christ because of our apostles' ministry to them. So, to ensure that no one misses this point, the apostle puts an argument that the Corinthians could not escape or have an adequate explanation. His argument is that the other believers might not accept him as an apostle, but the Corinthians should because of his activity in preaching the gospel to them and the founding of their local church. Now the argument the apostle presented to the Corinthians is specifically his critics. He's actually giving them in a conditional clause of 1 Corinthians 9 verse 2. He reads, even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you. Because I said a conditional clause, when I read that, it doesn't sound like a conditional clause. But we'll see why I say that later on. See, Apostle Paul did not deny he was an apostle to other believers other than those in Corinth. As that clause, again, it says, even though I may not be an apostle to others, may imply that there may be that he's saying I'm not. But that's not it. For one thing, the apostle recognized that he's an apostle to the Gentiles. As we read in Romans chapter 11, verse 13. Romans chapter 11, verse 13. Romans chapter 11, verse 13 reads, I'm talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry. Now he made a similar statement in Galatians chapter 2, verse 8. Galatians chapter 2, verse 8. Galatians chapter 2, verse 8 reads, for God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. He, of course, recognized that he was commissioned by the Lord as an apostle because of the elect in various mission fields. He went as implied in what he wrote to Titus in Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 1 reads, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. See, he's for the purpose of the elect. He's an apostle. Therefore, when the apostle wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:2, that says, even though I may not be an apostle to others, he was merely assuming that some could think he was not an apostle to other Gentile local churches beside that in Corinth. Now those who think that way will certainly be wrong. But for the sake of what the apostle states in the rest of verse 2, he obliged those who think that way in order to refute their thoughts. So it is because the translators of the NIV recognize the apostle was not stating something that could be construed as true, that we have the clause of the NIV that reads again, even though I may not be an apostle to others. Now I told you that's a conditional clause from the Greek, really. So let me give you why I say that. Because this is the way the literal Greek reads. If, now that's immediately that's conditional, right? If to others I am not apostle. If to others I'm not an apostle. Now the word if in the literal translation is translated from a Greek particle that may be used as a marker of condition. Real, hypothetical, actual, or contrary to fact. Here the apostle uses it to present a hypothetical situation. He's an apostle to the Gentiles, as he was aware, implying that he could not have been an apostle only to the Corinthians. But for the sake of his argument, the argument he was advancing, He assumed it to be true, although that was not necessarily the case. And he was a good orator of the, you know, so they know how to take your position, say, okay, you're right, but then go around and destroy you to show that what you think you're right, you're really not right. Now, so to convey that the apostle assumed something that was not true for the sake of his argument, the apostle stated that he was an apostle to the Corinthians, as in the clause of 1 Corinthians 9:2 that we're studying. Look what it says. Surely I am to you. Surely I am to you. Now, although the translators of the NIV use the word surely, that indicates emphasis, but the apostle used a Greek particle that may be translated indeed or surely, but it may be used though for weak emphasis. Here in our passage, because of the hypothetical situation the apostle used in the beginning clause of the verse, it is probably better to use the meaning at least, instead of saying indeed, at least, in the translation then of the Greek particle. So the point is that the apostle will be saying that if he were not considered an apostle by others, which of course is not true, but at least, that's why I use the word, the expression at least may be better here, but at least for the Corinthians, he ought to be considered an apostle. Now the particle then is thus the means the apostle in effect stated that he was sure he is an apostle to the Corinthians. Now the apostle was not making a flimsy claim of being an apostle to the Corinthians. Therefore, he justified his claim by referencing the spiritual status of the Corinthians as a confirmation of his apostleship, as we read in the last clause of 1 Corinthians 9 verse 2. The last clause of 1 Corinthians 9 verse 2 reads, "For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." You are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Now the apostle described the Corinthians with that phrase, "the seal of my apostleship." So what is it that the apostle meant in this description when he said "the seal of my apostleship"? Now to begin with, the word seal is translated from a Greek word that may mean inscription, as the impression made by a signet, as the word is used in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 19. Second Timothy chapter 2 verse 19. It is, "Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription." So the Greek word here has the meaning inscription. "The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness." Now the word, the Greek word may mean seal or signet, that refers to an engraved object used to make a mark denoting ownership or approval or closure of something, normally done by pressing into heated wax and usually attached to a document or to a letter, as it is used in Revelation chapter 7 verse 2. Revelation chapter 7, verse 2. Revelation chapter 7, verse 2 reads, "Then I saw another angel coming out from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea." Although the word may be translated seal, it may refer to that which confirms or authenticates. Hence, may mean attestation, confirmation, certification, as it is used in relation to the significance of Abraham's circumcision in Romans chapter 4, verse 11. Romans chapter 4, verse 11. Romans chapter 4, verse 11. It reads, Romans chapter 4, verse 11 reads, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them." See that phrase of the NIV, the seal of righteousness, is translated this way in the Revised English Bible. This is the way they translated it. Hallmark of that righteousness. While the New Century Version translated it to show that he was right with God. So it is something that authenticates or confirms something. Doesn't always say in the seal. In this passage of Romans 4:11, then, may be interpreted as something that confirms. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 9, verse 2, the word means seal in the sense of indication or confirmation, proof or authentication of a status. Thus, the phrase of 1 Corinthians 2, 9 verse 2 that reads, "A seal of my apostleship," can read something like this: confirmation of my apostleship. Confirmation of my apostleship. Now the word apostleship that is translated from a Greek word appears 4 times in the Greek New Testament. It refers to the office of one who has been commissioned and sent as a special messenger, hence means something like office of an apostle or apostleship, as that is the sense of the word in Galatians chapter 2, verse 8. Galatians chapter 2, verse 8. Galatians chapter 2 verse 8 reads, "For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles." Now the phrase "my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles," literally from the Greek reads apostleship to the circumcision. Apostleship to the circumcision. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 9 verse 2, it is used in the sense of the office of an apostle. That is, the office of an envoy that was directly commissioned by the Lord Jesus. Now so based on the meanings of the Greek word that we considered and the Greek syntax involved, when the apostle described the Corinthians in the phrase the seal of my apostleship, he meant there are those who confirm or those who authenticate his office as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now that the Corinthians are saved, confirmed that the apostle had carried out his function as an apostle of Jesus Christ, since the Lord Jesus Christ commissioned him to lead those in spiritual darkness to light, as he stated in Acts chapter 26, verses 17 through 18. Acts chapter 26, verses 17 through 18. He reads Acts chapter 26, verses 17 through 18. He reads, I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles, and sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now that's what the Lord Jesus Christ told Paul. That's what you're going to do. You're going to go give the gospel, and people will be saved in the sense that they are now moved from darkness to light. They've been spiritually dead, now they are alive because of their faith in Christ. And Paul was the one that's going to do that by preaching to the Gentiles. So what he's saying is, okay, this is what the Lord told me to do. You are the proof because you're saved. So since you're saved, there's no, you can't doubt the fact that I am an apostle. That's really part of his argument to them. He's throwing it to them. Unless you say you're not saved. See, if you say you are saved, well then, Paul says, yeah, it's because I have done my duty. I've carried out the function. I was sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. So the confirmation of the office of Paul as an apostle by the Corinthians is related to Jesus Christ, as in the last phrase of 1 Corinthians 9 verse 2. Again, that phrase, we see it again, in the Lord. In the Lord. Now the word Lord here, of course, refers to Jesus Christ. The phrase in the Lord, though, is subject to three different interpretations because of the possible meanings of a Greek preposition used. Now, based on the preposition used, we, give about three possible interpretations. One, it could be interpreted to mean in the sphere of the Lord. In the sphere of the Lord, implying that the office of an apostle held by Paul exists in the sphere of Christ. In the sphere of Christ. Now, so another possible interpretation of the Greek phrase is to read the phrase something like by the Lord. By the Lord. Implying that the office of an apostle that Paul occupied was one appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Still, another interpretation is to read the Greek phrase as because of the Lord. Because of the Lord. Now, all this reading, of course, implies that Paul occupies the office of an apostle because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this reading implies that Paul occupies then the office of an apostle because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, all three interpretations make sense and state things that are true regarding the office of an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, this may be a case where the Holy Spirit wants us to recognize that Paul occupied the office of an apostle in the sphere of the Christian community, since he was appointed to that office by the Lord Jesus Christ and because Jesus Christ called him. Now, this should, of course, remind us that those who are pastors of local churches, when I say local churches, that I really mean churches that can truly be called the Church of Christ today. Now, that those who are pastors, they occupy that office in the community of believers because of Jesus Christ gave them that office. Now, it is true that the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, indicates that individuals may desire the office of a pastor or overseer, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. First Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. First Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 reads, here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he deserves a noble task. Overseer, equivalent to a pastor. However, we should recognize that such a desire to occupy the office of an overseer or a pastor, if it is not because of human arrogance, of wanting to be in such a position, or not because one wants to follow the footsteps of the Father, then that should be recognized as part of the Lord working in a person to desire to do His will. In other words, if a person has that strong desire to be a pastor, and it's not because, or as most many people do in this country, they try to follow the footsteps of their parents in terms of occupation. So there are those who, because their father is a pastor, they want to be a pastor. Now I'm saying, in most cases, if it's for the right reason, motive, then that would be a case where we can say that God is working in such a person to do His will, as implied in Philippians 2 verse 13. Philippians chapter 2 verse 13. It reads, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. That aside, then, every pastor should recognize that the office he occupies is because of the Lord Jesus and that the Lord appointed him to it. Therefore, he will be held responsible by the Lord for how he functions in that office. Now, this should not be surprising to you, since everyone that's a teacher of the Word of God will be held accountable before the Lord, as implied in James chapter 3, verse 1. James chapter 3, verse 1. James chapter 3, verse 1 reads, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Now, be that then as it may, there's one more fact that we need to consider about the phrase Apostle Paul used in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 2. That phrase, in the Lord. Now it is this, that in this passage, the apostle used the phrase to convey the deity of Jesus Christ. Now this is because when the apostle considered his commission as an apostle who was sent to preach the gospel, he will be thinking of God who called him. Now the apostle described his commission as coming from Jesus Christ and from God the Father, as we read, for example, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Galatians, and hold on to Galatians, that chapter 1, hold on to it. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. It reads, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So the apostle, later on, in the same epistle, indicated that God called him to preach the gospel. As we read, still in that Galatians chapter 1, look at verses 15 through 16. Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 through 16. It reads, but when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man. So Apostle Paul was called in by Lord Jesus Christ. When he was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, so he must have recognized Christ as God, because he said, God called him. Of course, he described the one who called him as God. In Titus chapter 1, verse 3. Titus, hold on to Titus, I'm going to pick another passage there. Titus, chapter 1, verse 3. He reads, and at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. Now when the apostle used the phrase God our Savior, he must mean Jesus Christ. Since later in the same epistle, he clearly described Jesus Christ as God in Titus chapter 2 verse 13. Titus chapter 2 verse 13. It reads, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, he called him the one who called him. Jesus Christ, his God, the glory, the great God and Savior. So anyway then, the point is that when Paul wrote the phrase of 1 Corinthians 9:2, the context implies that he recognized the deity of Jesus Christ in that phrase, in the Lord. Now the apostle, through questions of verse 2, defended his apostleship. His defense consists of two facts. He saw the resurrected Christ, and that the Corinthians are the confirmation, the proof of his apostleship. So following this, the apostle then makes a reference to his defense of his apostleship in what he stated in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 3 where we're starting. Look at verse 3. It says, "This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me." Now there is the problem of how we should interpret verse 3. Is the apostle speaking of only what he had already written in the first two verses? Or does he include what he was to write beginning in verse 4? Now the question really is tantamount to how we should understand the demonstrative pronoun this. When he say, "This is my defense, this," how are we to understand it? It could refer to what preceded or what follows. It's likely that the apostle wrote verse 3 as a bridge between the two issues that are the concern of the passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 verses 1 through 14. This means that the pronoun "this" refers both to what has already been written and what the apostle is yet to write beginning in verse 4. Now this makes sense because of the two key words used in the Greek text. The first key word is the word defense. That's translated from a Greek word from where I think we have things like apologetics. That may mean though, because the Greek word is apologia. It may mean defense as the content of what is said in answer or reply to an accusation that is presumed to be false, as the word is used when Apostle Paul responded to the Jewish accusation levied against him, reported in Acts chapter 22, verse 1. Acts chapter 22, verse 1. It reads, "Brothers and fathers, listen to my defense." Now the word may mean defense as an act of making a defense in a court, as Apostle Paul used it also to refer to his appearance in court in Rome in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Second Timothy chapter 4 verse 16. Second Timothy chapter 4 verse 16 reads, "At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them." Now the word may mean defense in a general sense of making a case for a position or truth, as it is used in the responsibility expected of believers about defending their faith or what they believe in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 15. First Peter. Chapter 3, verse 15. It is, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. They do this with gentleness and respect. Now, I think for most part, many of us Christians were very weak here, in that we're not prepared to defend what we believe. Then you say, I know what I believe. Yes, but can you actually defend it through the scripture? So when somebody confronts you, you don't know what to say, what do? You get angry. But look at what it says here. For you to be prepared. How does somebody get prepared in this context? It's by studying. That's, you know, I keep saying, and I know it's a song I keep beating to myself, I guess. But some of you do pay attention to it. I keep saying, it's not enough for you to be here and sit and take your notes. You must go back and study them so that you really grasp whatever it is that we studied. So that you can defend what you believe when you are asked or somebody corners you. You don't start fighting. You come out with facts, truth, to bombard the person. But you do it, as it says here, with gentleness and respect. We don't fight because we have the truth. You just marshal out the truth. Marshal out the facts. If somebody doesn't agree, forget about it. Because that's really not your job per se. Your job is to marshal out the facts. It's the Holy Spirit who can take it to make something, make a person believe, or whatever he decides to do. But you do your part, which is you prepare by studying and ready to defend what you believe in. Anyway, the Greek word in our passage of 1 Corinthians 9:3 means defense in the sense of a statement in written form here that is made to reply an accusation. A statement in written form that is made to reply an accusation. Now the second key word in the Greek of 1 Corinthians 9 verse 3 is translated in the NIV with the clause who sit in judgment. Who sit in judgment. Now the expression who sit in judgment is translated from a Greek word that may mean to examine in the sense of conducting a judicial hearing. So means to hear a case as Pilate used it to describe his judicial investigation regarding the accusations of the Jews against Jesus Christ, as narrated in Luke chapter 23, verse 14. Luke chapter 23, verse 14. Luke chapter 23, verse 14. And said to them, you brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. So, it is used here in the sense of appearing before a judge, so to say, so that the charges brought against Jesus Christ just false because he was examined, as Pilate said, I have examined him. Anyway, the Greek word may mean to engage then in careful study of a question Hence means to examine, to question, as it is used to describe the activities of barbarians who examine the scripture after Apostle Paul preached in their city, as recorded in Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. It reads, "Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scripture every day to see if what Paul said was true." I don't know, of course, I'm not quite sure how those who started this local church gave it the name Berean. But whatever it is, it's probably they may have been influenced by this passage. If it is, here's what I can say. As I keep emphasizing the importance of going back and studying, reviewing your notes and so on, meditating what you study, this is what is said about Bereans. Because they hear the teaching from Paul, so they went back home. Brought out their Bible, so to say, whatever they had, not the form we have it today. And they will roll through and look at what the apostle said and see how does it square. So that's what you should do. I teach, you go home, let the Holy Spirit shed light on you about what I taught, to see if I was all weight or I gave you what the Holy Spirit gave me. And in that way, you'll be sure of what you believe. Anyway, the meaning of the Greek word to question is used by Apostle Paul regarding eating then of meat in the house of an unbeliever that invites a believer to a meal, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 27. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 27. It reads, "If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising question of conscience." Now the verbal phrase "without raising question" is literally questioning nothing. I mean, by the grace of God, I don't know how long, but we will get to this passage as we're studying this book, 1 Corinthians. Now the Greek word may mean to examine with the view of finding fault. So it means to judge, to call to account, and also mean to discern, as it is usually in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 24. It is, "If an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all." So here the Greek word is translated judge. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 3, the Greek word has the meaning to question or to examine closely and thoroughly. to examine or question, examine closely and thoroughly. So then the two Greek words demanding that the interpretation, that the pronoun this in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 3 refers to what preceded and what follows. Although there is no strict sentence order in the Greek. You know, we don't have the normal sentence order of subject and predicate that you find in English. The Greek is a syntax in the form of the words tell us where what is where. Usually there's no order in the Greek statement. Sometimes certain things are done for different reasons. So the situation we have here is that although there's no strict sentence order in the Greek, the fact that the demonstrative pronoun that we're looking at, translate this, was the last Greek word in verse 3, was probably because the apostle was thinking of what he wrote previously and what he was about to write. Now, I'm saying, although we say there's no strict order, but that he did that may just be because he's thinking of, okay, what I've already written, and now what I'm going to write. So he brought it at the end of verse 3, so he can refer to what's in verse 2 and what is coming in verse 4. So it is for this that we are arguing. The position here could be something useful in our argument. Anyway, those in Corinth who were then involved in questioning the apostle questioned not just his credentials as an apostle of Jesus Christ, but his right to be supported as the other apostles. It is for this reason that we contend then that the apostle meant for us to understand verse 3 as a bridge that connects the two issues of his defense. He's defending his apostleship. He's defending his rights. The rights, of course, we mean the rights to be supported by the Corinthians and the church at large. And his right to marry. Although, as I mentioned in the introduction, that part he didn't really deal with, the right to marry. He focused on the right of support. So, we're saying that verse 3 is a bridge between those two concerns. Again, the concern of the apostle to defend his apostleship and to defend his right specifically of support. Now, so then, the approach of the apostle in defending his apostleship has application first to pastors and then to all believers. In other words, I don't have given you the message, but we should also still recognize that there's much to be said in application. So, how are we to apply so far what we're studying regarding Paul's defense of his apostleship? So, here is the thing I said. It has application for pastors and all other believers. Pastors who face situations where the congregation question the authenticity of their ministry among them should labor them to teach the word of God to impact those in the congregation. So, if anyone is inclined to question his authenticity, He just has to point to the impact of the word of God in the lives of the people in that congregation that he pastors. Because, you know, if a pastor is doing his function as the Lord had assigned him, those who hear him day in, day out, or wherever often they meet, must be growing some way. And that will be a proof that his ministry is what the Lord wants him to carry out. So if somebody is questioning his authenticity, then either the person is not getting it, in that way they question. But if the person is getting it, they don't have to question. So that's one way a pastor will deal with those who question his authenticity. Now the application of the apostles' defense then to every believer is this. If people doubt the authenticity of your claim as a Christian, then silence them by pointing to your lifestyle. That's how you silence them. Of course, if your lifestyle does not agree with what you proclaim, then you have problem doing this. So anyway, let me remind you of the message of the section that we expand in, which is ministers of the gospel of Christ have the right of support from believers. We'll continue with our study by God's grace next week. Let us pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or listening over the internet. We want you to know of the love of God for you. His love is action-oriented because God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to come to this planet. He left the glories of heaven to come to die for you and for me, to pay for our sins. He came as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. As He came, He proved Himself through His teaching, through His miracles. In every way, He demonstrated that He is who He claims to be. He demonstrated that clearly He is the Son of God. He is God in flesh. He demonstrated that. He showed it in every way possible. Through His miracles, through His teaching, through His compassion. Everything about Him. He demonstrated that. But because He came to die. He was born to die. That was His purpose. To come and die. So He can carry my sins and your sins on Himself. So when our Savior came, after He has finished His work of teaching, revealing who God is, He had to go back to heaven. And to go back to heaven, He has to pay and fully pay for my sins and your sins. And that's why they came to arrest Him, thinking it's their own all doing. No, it was the plan of God being fulfilled. Because Jesus Christ has to die. That's why He came. To give Himself up for you and for me. So that's why when they came to arrest Him, they asked Him, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. God spoke. Everyone hid the floor. But then He gave Him permission to arrest Him. So they arrested Him. Took Him, made a mock trial of Him. Beat Him so badly that His face seemed to be disfigured from beating and slapping and everything. Yet, He did not cry. He did not complain. Because He was thinking about you. He was thinking about me. About what He has to do in order to redeem me, to redeem you. So, He bore all that. But as painful as it is, when they nailed Him, Very painful. Yet he still didn't utter a cry until those last 3 hours on the cross, when my sins and your sins were being charged on the Son of God. That was so unbearable that he let out that cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." What are you to believe? Again, the Bible said, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe in Him, you will escape the lake of fire. Lake of fire is a place designed for maximum torture, pain, and suffering forever, nonstop. Do you want to be there? Is that what you want to experience throughout eternity? If not, believe, trust that Jesus Christ died for you, rose again the third day, and now is seated in heaven. If you believe that, you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will begin to cause us to recognize that we need to hold our position and defend what we believe, and also that we should learn as a part of our defense, our lifestyle, to silence our critics. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.